Make sure y'all all woke up, that you're all awakened. Okay, today is January the 4th, and this is the first time I said this here, 2018. Can you believe it? Somebody that was born on the year 2000 and roll over the century would already be probably leaving high school by now. Okay, this coming Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday, and we're going to have communion, but we're not going to have our fellowship dinner following communion. I have that also on the website on the announcements for people who may not hear this. We just got word that Ricky Mahoney, which is Pete and Dot's son, had a mass around in his around his bladder area or something around in there, and they sent the biopsies off to see how they if they're malignant or not, and they got the news that it is. And so we need to pray for Ricky and Melissa, his wife, and also for Dot and Pete. We were pointing out in the prayer meeting that one reason that we keep our spiritual batteries charged and we keep coming and getting spiritual nourishment is for times like these. We all have an expiration date. We don't know when that is, but if the Lord tarries, it will be all of us will expire. And it's nothing to dread. It's not to be something that we are undone about. We realize that we're just sojourners here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and when we go there, we will be leaving this veil of tears behind. It's those that are left behind that bear the sorrow, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we have hope. We have confidence that those that we love who have passed on, who are believers, will see again and under a lot better circumstances. So please keep them in your prayers. We have the entire prayer list. I hope that you take it home and you look at it and you pray for these folks, because they certainly need it. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strength that is available when we depend upon your omnipotence rather than our own puny strength, if you can even call it strength. We thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us. You take us through the storms of life. You help us not to despair and come apart. You are the perfect Father. And we thank you that we can come here and focus on your word, and that we can put the pieces together, that we can have an eternal sense of destiny because of your grace and because of who and what you are. And we pray that you will help us focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I alluded to an article Sunday, and I'm going to go over a little of it tonight. Not most of it I'm not going to cover, but some of it. It has something to do with what we're facing in this country, and we will be facing it, as far as I can tell, for maybe an extended period. This article was written by Bob Unruh. Unruh is U-N-R-U-E. He's a very good journalist or author. And the name of this article is Judges, quoting Bible causes emotional distress, and they have to pay. The one that caused the emotional stress has to pay a $135,000 fine. Y'all probably know who this is talking about. It's talking about this couple that has a bakery in Oregon, and because they refuse to participate in a same-sex wedding, they are being fined. I'll give you the details here. Three judges on the Oregon Court of Appeals on Thursday affirmed a penalty of $135,000 for a bakery whose owners refused to violate their Christian faith and promote lesbianism by providing a cake for two brides. The fine was a death penalty for the bakery, forcing it out of business. The Oregon judges also determined that in today's America, quoting the Bible can cause emotional harm to same-sex duos. The Kleins explained that providing the cake would violate their Christian beliefs, but the same-sex pair complaints with the Oregon Department of Labor and Industries said that the agency investigated and found out that the insults the lesbians endured was worth $75,000 damages to one and $60,000 to damages to the other. The second didn't hear the quotation from the Bible directly, but had it quoted to her later. So that's why it's $15,000 less, because she didn't hear it directly. She heard it from someone else. Investigators, the judges said, found that Aaron, that was the man of the family in that were the bakers, had a bakery, that Aaron used the term abomination in the course of explaining why he was denying service to the complainants on account of their sexual orientation, and further found that the complainant experienced emotional distress based on the use of that term, that is, abomination. In that nexus that underlies the damages award, the word was used when Aaron Klein quoted Leviticus stating, quote, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." He was explaining that he followed the Bible and believed that its instructions on homosexuality is clear. Based on that, the three judges claimed the fine imposed by the state agency was legitimate because he quoted a Bible verse, and in that Bible verse was abomination. For instance, the order states that Rachel, one of the lesbian accusers, who was brought up as a Southern Baptist, interpreted Aaron's use of the word abomination to mean that God made a mistake when he made her, that she wasn't supposed to exist, and that she had no right to love or be loved. Similarly, the other states, the other complainant states, her name was Laurel, recognized the statement as a reference from Leviticus based on her religious background, understood the term abomination meant this is a creature not created by God, not created with a soul, they were unworthy of holy love, they were not worthy of life. That's what they deduced. That is their religious conviction. Despite the judge's heavy reliance on the religious beliefs expressed by the same-sex duo, the judges gave no indication that the Kleins had a right to express their beliefs. The judges concluded it was a legitimate duty of the state to force Christians to promote same-sex duos. The judge then claimed the Kleins have made no showing that the state targeted for enforcement them for enforcement because of their religious beliefs. And I have their lie. The Kleins were represented by the nonprofit legal group First Liberty. First Liberty President Kelly Shackelford said, "Freedom of expression for ourselves should require freedom of expression for others." Today, the Oregon Court of Appeals decided that Aaron and Melissa Klein are not entitled to the Constitution promises of religious liberty and free speech. In a diverse, pluralistic society, people of goodwill should be able to peaceably coexist with different beliefs. Now, here's something that Franklin Graham. I don't know if you follow Franklin Graham, but he's pretty well squared away. When reported Samaritan's Purse CEO Franklin Graham, who also is the CEO of Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, called the ruling against the Kleins a travesty for the First Amendment. He wrote, quote, "This is unbelievable." Brad Avican, Oregon's Bureau of Labor Industries Commissioner, upheld the previous ruling that the Kleins have to pay the lesbian couple $135,000 for a long list of alleged damages, including, now he's giving the damages that this same-sex duo said they suffered because they were quoted a Bible verse. Here's the damages: acute loss of confidence, high blood pressure, impaired digestion, loss of appetite, migraine headaches, pale and sick at home after work, resumption of smoking, of the smoking habit, weight gain, and worry. And then Graham says, give me a break. In my opinion, this couple should pay the Kleins $135,000 for all they've been through. He continued, even more outrageous is this: Avican has also ordered the Kleins to cease and desist from speaking publicly about not wanting to bake cakes for same-sex weddings based on their Christian beliefs. This is an outright attack on their freedom of speech. A senior attorney with the Heritage Foundation was absolutely right when he said it is exactly this kind of oppressive persecution by government officials that led the Pilgrims to America. Actually, religious rights are protected in the Constitution, while the rights to a homosexual marriage were created by a narrow 5-4 majority in the Supreme Court in a ruling supported by two justices who publicly advocated for the status while the case was pending. The dissenting minority included Justice John Roberts, contended the majority ruling was unconnected to the Constitution. So that's, there you have it. And what I'm saying is, as we face the new year, you can anticipate more of this Christian persecution if the judicial branch is allowed to continue out of control. Because when they do something like this, they are not making a decision based on the Constitution or the law. I call it judicial jihad. They are imposing on people essentially laws that they make up as they go, that go along with their perversion, the judge's perversion. So this is something that we need to watch. We need to pray that the Lord will be able to, He's able, but that the Lord will encourage people, or whatever the solution needs to be. It needs to take place. I'm not certain, but I think it's the Congress that is able, they have the authority to rein in these judges. These are unelected and appears to be unaccountable judges who are doing these things. It's just like the judges that stopped our president from having extreme vetting for immigrants who come over here. He has absolutely no doubt the authority to do so. And yet you have these tin pot, two-bit judges that are unelected, and they say, no, this is discriminating against the Muslims. And so our country has to suffer possibly more of the terrorists because they are stepping out of line, these judges, and no one's doing anything about it. So that's my spiel before we get started. That's what I wanted to do Sunday that I did not have time to do, so I did it then. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Just a few lines above where we're going to start tonight. We have a quote from Warren Wisby on the Bible Exposition Commentary. And what he's saying is that Love is the spiritual lubrication that keeps the machinery of life running smoothly. I thought that was a good quote. Here it is again. He says, John 3:14. He says, it is the spiritual lubrication, talking about love, that keeps the machinery of life running smoothly. We'll just drop down right here, and we're going to start with verse 8 tonight. I'll put it on the board if you want to follow it there. This is lesson 13. This should be, today's the 4th, isn't it? 4th, okay. There. Well, there we go. All right. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, I have it in yellow up here, the affection. And so, I am going to deal with that right away. And the word affection in the in the King James Version is bowels. Remember that the Greeks did not have a vocabulary for emotions or words that describe emotions, and they used parts of the body. So if you're reading a King James Version, it says, "For it is my witness how long I long for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus." So bowels in the Greek refers to the nobler human entrails or organs. The heart, the liver, the lungs. And you'll notice that all these organs are hollow inside. And so it's like, especially in the stomach, I'm sure all of you have been in situations where you were facing something that made you nervous, and we have the idiom that you have butterflies in your stomach. And we use it the same way the Greeks do in that sense, or the way they did. But now we have a developed vocabulary for emotions. By a figure of speech, which is called a metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, one word, bowels, is changed for another, love, only remotely connected with it. That is, a man's entrails are located deep within his body, so his strongest passions, that is love, come from deep within. Now, the word that we have here for affection in the Greek is splachnon. That's spelled S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N. And it's a noun. And you'll notice one thing about splachnon is that it would make a good password. In other words, in military, they would have people that would try to fake the password of the day in order to enter through the ranks of the enemy. And even if you knew a little bit of the language of the, if they tried to fake a word in a Greek word like this, and they weren't really Greek, they couldn't probably say it. And it's a splachnon. That's more of the way they... I always have to apologize to people on the front row when I say that word. It has has to do with the feeling itself. It's the plural of love or affection. Then we have a quote from John MacArthur Jr. Now, John MacArthur is a theologian. He's a great speaker, and he is right on target on much of the Bible. But what we know him for, and I'm not trying to berate him, I'm just telling you he would agree to this as well. He is a Calvinist. You might call him a super Calvinist. But it doesn't mean that we can't quote him when he's not quoting something about Calvinism, because on other subjects he's right on target. And so that's one reason I don't hesitate to use a quote from him, unless he's has a quote trying to support Calvinism. Here's the quote. The word literally refers to the internal organs, which are the part of the body that reacts to intense emotion. It became the strongest Greek word to express compassionate love, a love that involves one's entire being. Now, splagnon is used 11 times in New American Standard Version. 4 times it is translated affection, once tender, and 5 times heart, and 1 time in Acts 1:18 as the intestines. But they seem a little bit incongruous there when you have affection and tender and heart, and then intestines. In Acts 1:18, they just didn't pull any punches. They just called it how when the Greeks saw that, they would use that term, the intestines. It seems funny to us, or odd, but that's what it is. It's important to recognize when a figure of speech called a metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, is used, or else a sentence makes no sense. Example, this is an example of a metonymy. The White House said today, and then they would say, go on and say something. Of course, this doesn't mean that the White House actually spoke, but some government official representing the president made a statement. So we hear metonymies quite often. And the example, you would hear a reporter say, we heard the White House, we heard from the White House today, and it said so-and-so. Well, we know that when it says the White House said, it's talking about maybe the president or some government official in the White House said that, and the Bible uses the same thing. So we've got to be able to discern these things. And when the Bible says, for instance, in Acts 1:18, it talks about the intestines. In that particular case, do you know why it used the word intestines there? Because it's talking about literally the intestines. That's why. But if you're a Greek, you would understand. Let me ask you, how would you know, even if you were reading it in the Greek, that when it says the intestines, it was talking about literally the intestines instead of an affection? How would you know? Give me one word.
Context.
There you go. Context. That's how you tell. Every time, that's how you can tell which one it is. And this was the case where Judas had hung himself, and nobody cared. They just left him hanging there, and he hung there until he got ripe. And then the rope broke, and he fell and hit the ground, and his intestines, the Bible says, were all over the ground. That doesn't mean his emotions were, of course. His literal intestines were. But this same word may be used in another case and translated emotions or affections or something like that. And it's because of what we just went over. So, that's what a metonymy is. You probably use metonymies and aren't even aware that you're doing it, but I'm sure we all do it from time to time. Now, in Philemon chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Now, do we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible? What are you doing about this? This is the book of Philemon, and of course we know that Philemon is about a slave that ran away from his master, and you have Paul talking to this slave owner, trying to tell him that, the slave wound up meeting Paul and becomes a believer, and he tells him the best thing you can do is go back. Can you imagine? What did I just say? How would that fare in today's society? A slave ran away. In fact, he stole some money and ran away. And he comes in contact with Paul, and Paul gave him the gospel. He becomes a believer. And Paul says, look, you need to go back to your master. And he wrote a letter, and this is what we have in Philemon, and he tells him, I'll be good for any of the money that he stole. Just, I will pay you. But he encouraged him to take him back. And what I'm saying is today, people would freak out, would they not? That's because today people know very close to zero about what slavery is, especially when it comes to the Bible. They don't understand that slavery has been part of the human condition ever since there have been humans. But that's another issue. But see, we just went over the compartments of the heart and what the heart is all about. And he's saying, I am sending my very heart. Of course, we don't take it literally. In fact, he's pumping his chest out and send it with the carrier. He's talking about his emotions here. And what did we learn about the heart? The heart has a frame of reference. Remember that? It has a conscience. It has norms and standards. It has the ability. It has the volition is in there as well. It's the dominant portion of your soul. And yet, what did we not find there? We did not find emotions, because everything that has to do with the cardia has to do with the soul, which is intangible. But emotions, I guess they're intangible as well to a certain degree, but they're the physiological response to what is in the soul. But here it is used by Paul when he says, I'm sending my very heart, meaning, how would you take that if you heard it? You would think, his emotions. He was very close to Philemon, and he was very close to the slave, and so that's how that broke up. How that happened. The Greek word literally means intestines, but it would be absurd to translate it that way. What am I saying? I'm saying if you read Philemon 1:12, literally those words mean intestines. Now, do you think that Paul didn't know the difference between intestines and the heart? Paul's feelings for the Philippians were like those of Christ who loved them and died for them. In 1 John 4:8, it says the following. 4, 8, 9, and 10. 1 John 4, verse 8 through 10. 1 John 4, 8 through 10. Starting with verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you are a believer and you do not love, then you do not know God, because God is love. Verse 9, what is it talking about, by this? By those who do not love, or by those who do love? By this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that He has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That was one of the reasons that Christ came into the world, was that we might live through Him. What was Christ's number one duty? Why did He come to earth? Was it so that we could be live through Him, more like Him? No. It was to pay for our sins. That is the reason Christ came to earth. That was the reason. Verse 10. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again. Have y'all ever said that word? Have you ever said it out loud? Well, let's say it out loud now so you get used to it. Propitiation. Say it one more time. Propitiation. You say that around somebody and they're going to look at you like, what? And it means satisfaction. To be satisfied. So, in this, that Christ sent His Son, in this is love, not that we love God. God did not send His Son because we love God. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction, propitiation for our sins. Only Christ could satisfy the justice of God. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, the scriptures say, if you don't love your brother, if you don't love your others, then the love of God is not in you, and you don't know God. Doesn't mean that you say that He doesn't exist, but you don't know Him in the sense of adapting His character. Now, 1 John 19 says, we love because He first loved us. There's no credit that is accrued to us for loving God, because the only reason we can love God is because He first loved us. And because He loved us, now not only can we love Him, but we can also love who? Others. The only reason you have the capacity to love others is because God first loved us. Okay, we've got a lot of stuff to cover right here. I'm giving you three verses together because those three make up one sentence. Some of Paul's sentences go over 100 words. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And this I pray that... Do you see the yellow up there? That is yellow? It's going to be a little bit different than the King... than the New American Standard Version. This is the New King James Version. There's a little bit difference, and I'll tell you why I chose the King James Version in a moment. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, that's the second that, you may approve the things that are excellent. The third that, you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We won't get past this first that tonight. That is a purpose clause. It is telling you why something happened in this case. And this I pray, and the purpose of his prayer to begin with, it's that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In this prayer, there are three petitions, all of which begin with the word that. Verse 9 is the first that, and that's where we pick up our study here. It's interesting that Paul didn't pray for the Philippians to love one another, to love each other, but for them to love each other more and more. They were already loving each other, but he says his prayer was that they would love each other more and more. This is a quote from Grace Note. It says, here is a piling up of adverbs and exuberance of love. Wave after wave of love should hit the banks of our souls. The more we grow in grace, the greater is our capacity to love. You hear that? The more you grow in grace, and by the way, how do we grow in grace? Yeah, I see a lot of you doing right here. You plant your bottom right here and listen over and over and over again. So the more we grow in grace, the greater is our capacity to love. One way we know we are growing is how much we love the unlovely. We rub elbows with people who are more difficult than others. All people do not appeal to us equally, do they? We all have predilections on who we like, what personality, what kind of people. It seems like sometimes we don't mean this to happen, but we'll meet somebody and we're snarling in our soul and they haven't even spoken a word yet. We don't like the way they look. We don't like the way they smell. We don't like their haircut. We don't like anything about them. And all we do is, hey, this is Mr. Jones here. And you're, it's just who we are, is it not? Paul exhorted the Philippians to grow in knowledge and discernment. Words that in the Greek refer to a rational understanding. This is in chapter 1, verse 9. In other words, the Greek words for knowledge, listen to this now. The Greek words for knowledge focus on a person-to-God relationship, Whereas the Greek word for discernment points to a person-to-person relationship. I'm going to read that again. Look at this verse while I'm saying it up here. We have words here that we're addressing. Knowledge and all discernment. Now he's saying this word knowledge has to do with a person-to-God relationship, and the word discernment here has to do with a person-to-person relationship. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Why does it say knowledge first, and it being a person-to-God relationship? Anybody know why it came first? Well, how about the fact that your relationship with God is more important than even your relationship with people? Or how about you can't have a person-to-person relationship with others worth a darn if you don't have a good relationship with God? So the Greek word for knowledge focuses on a person-to-God relationship, whereas the Greek word for discernment points to a person-person relationship. Paul wanted the Philippians not only to abound in love, but also to experience more of God so that they could grow into a mature understanding of His ways. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been in a relationship, it doesn't matter which relationship it may be, and all of a sudden there is a flare-up and it looks like your relationship is about to hit the rocks? Doesn't mean that it's going to be destroyed, but there is a storm brewing, or maybe already taking place. In order for that person-to-person relationship to survive, indeed even maybe grow closer, you depend on your person-to-God relationship. Because only He's the one that can help that, to give you the solution. Have you ever been in a relationship and something has happened and you just kind of want to go over to yourself and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. Help me to understand what I should do. Help me to love this person more. Help me, give me what I need in order to turn this around to where it's not that I'm seeking equity or that I'm seeking revenge or anything of the sort. I just want you to help me to do what is pleasing to you, because that's what matters most to me. Have you ever been in a relationship? Have you ever had that happen? Listen, when you're really in trouble is when a relationship is about to hit the rocks and you don't go to God. That's why that person-to-God relationship was the knowledge part came first. We do not love others for their sake. That's very important. Do you understand that? Because why would you want to love someone else for their sake when you're wanting to choke them to death? It can't be for their sake. That's not strong enough. We do not love others for their sake. We love them for Jesus' sake. We don't do it in order to get in good with them. We do it in order to please our Lord. That is the right motivation. It has to be that way, because otherwise there would be no motivation for you, because the person that you are not right with could be completely and totally unlovable. So there's nothing there you can build on. But you can always build on it for loving others for Christ's sake, because He commands us to do it. It is pleasing to Him. And yet in the middle of an argument and it gets heated, you can forget about all that. It doesn't matter how much doctrine one has, if he gets angry over every little thing and gets exasperated and put out over nothing, his spiritual impact is neutralized. He has none. I'm talking about people who are loaded with doctrine. Just because you're loaded with doctrine doesn't mean that you're not going to get petty and get angry over every little thing and get exasperated and put out over nothing. And sometimes we play these little games. We're exasperated. And we want the other person to know it, or we want the people to know it, but we don't want to actually speak about it, so we do something like this. That's not a word. Does it translate? I bet you if you're married, there's been times when you ask your spouse, they'll go, and you don't know. Were they just expelling air? Did that mean more than just a sigh? That's body language that's not even in the body. It's just, and sometimes there's no doubt. You know, you were supposed to take out the trash and you didn't take out the trash. And so someone says, "Did you take out the trash?" And you say, "No." And they go, you don't even have to. Why would anybody ask? What was that about? Well, you know, maybe that's not such a bad question anyway. Because you might say, "What is that about?" Obviously, it would be because the trash, you didn't take it out. But when someone makes a sigh like that over not taking out the trash, it's something bigger than the trash. And rather than getting offended and saying, right back at you, maybe it would be a better time to say, is there something that I can help with? Yeah, take the trash out. Of course, that wasn't it anyway, but I suggest you take out the trash. So you can end, these are people that have tons of doctrine. We allow ourselves to do that. And usually it's not because of the little petty things that are going on. There's something else in the background that is causing us to be void of happiness and contentment, all the things we need in order to be civil. A believer can be trapped in a spiritual babyhood, making a big deal out of inconsequentialities and not even be aware of it. We can do that. We can be so on edge and hypersensitive that something is eating away at us and we don't know, but if we keep it up, somebody's going to tell us, "Hey, what's the deal? What's wrong?" We excuse ourselves for our spiritual immaturity because of the behavior of others. Did you ever think of it that way? When someone gets in under your skin, we excuse our spiritual immaturity by lashing out, getting angry, and all that because of the behavior of others. We give ourselves permission to harbor mental attitude sins of implacability, anger, judging, gossiping, hate, rudeness, spite, bitterness, hypersensitivity, thoughtlessness, jealousy, harmful criticism and bickering. And why do we give ourselves permission to do that? Because somebody else wasn't behaving right. Sounds a bit childish, doesn't it? But we do it all the time. I don't know about you. I can't say you do it. I do it. Not all the time, but I do it. And so do you. And you know it. We allow others to control us because we do what feels good rather than what is right. It feels good to give somebody, just to be sneaky back at somebody. Or to lose your temper and just blow the lid off. So we allow others to control us because we do what feels good rather than what is right. Mature believers have learned to let it go. It's much easier to let it go than try to get even. Isn't it? It takes energy to not let it go, doesn't it? It takes thought. It's hard on your body. It's hard on your emotions. It's hard on the adrenaline, the high blood pressure, and everything that goes on. Just let it go. But our old sin nature didn't want to let it go. That is the only way to keep an RMA is to let it go. It's not worth the effort or hassle to get even with people or to make a big deal over trivial things. It's much easier to let God take care of it. You know, all of us, sometimes we feel bad. Sometimes we're agonizing about something that we have to do, we don't want to do. And we're preoccupied in our own mind about certain things. And somebody comes up and says something, we just, we snap at them. Now, the person who just got snapped at, it can be an ongoing thing. But now you've got them in a toot. And now they're not going to let it go. Then they come, who are you to talk to me like that? And you say, well, who in the hell are you? And whoop, 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 there you go. And then others get involved. It's just like a mushrooming thing. Just let it go. Is it that important? It's never that important. Now, there are things, times when you don't let it go. I mean, somebody's come up and says, I want your wallet. That's kind of hard to let go. I mean, that's a crime. You would think probably pursue that in some fashion. So don't make a big deal over trivial things. It's much easier to put them in the Lord's hands. Father, I don't have the time or the energy. I don't want to expel anything towards this person. I'm asking you to deal with it. Okay? You think you will? And when you, with you out of the way, not trying to get even, he can make that person toast if he wants to. Not that we want him to be toast. We probably really do at that point, but just let it go. The only way that a believer can do this is through acquiring true epinosis knowledge and then properly apply it to his circumstances, which is called discernment. Do you see the two words in there we're talking about? Knowledge and discernment. It's in our verse. By the way, true knowledge, the true is epinosis. Full knowledge. One may know doctrine but misapply it. One may know the gospel well but be ineffective or even turn people off if they lack discernment. It's just not knowing doctrine. It's just not knowing your relationship with God and what you're supposed to do. It's acting on it correctly. That's the discernment. Here's an example. Many Christians fail in giving the gospel because they lack knowledge. That's true. A lot of them do. But many who have knowledge fail because they lack discernment. They in effect preach to unbelievers not knowing their worldview nor what they believe. That's what most people do when they get the gospel. They don't know anything about them, but they're going to start preaching. They ask few, if any, questions. So the believers are constantly trying to defend what they believe rather than having the unbeliever defend what he believes. Wouldn't you much rather have someone else trying to defend what they believe than what you do? It's impossible to reach somebody if you're preaching at them. You don't know what to preach. You don't know whether it's a legalistic churchgoer or whether it's an atheist or whether it's a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew. You don't know anything, but you're on there preaching. Not asking any questions. Look at this. You see that in dark right there? This is worth the price of admission right here, which is zero, but anyway. The one who asks the questions controls the conversation. When you're talking to an unbeliever or you're talking to someone about a doctrinal issue and they are in the wrong and you're in the right and you know it, you'll never convince them by preaching to them, but if you ask them questions that they have to defend their belief, then you're controlling the conversation. And at the end of the conversation, they can't just say, well, that's just your opinion. I don't agree with it. They're not going to say that. what you're going to do is find out, you're going to help them see how little they know about what they supposedly believe. Few unbelievers have been challenged to defend their beliefs because most believers preach to them rather than having a conversation with them. Most unbelievers, most cult people, never are challenged what they believe because when they engage a Christian, all they do is preach. The Christian preaches. He doesn't ask them anything about themselves, what they believe. Most unbelievers don't really know what they believe, and those who do have a difficult time, have difficulty defending their belief. But you wouldn't know that unless you ask them questions. Now, what I'm talking about is discernment. We are commanded by the Bible, by God, every believer, to give the gospel. God was in Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. Remember that part? But why are these people saved? Because of faith. And He has given us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel. We are commanded to do it. But the problem is, I was talking to Rowdy on the phone. Y'all all know who Rowdy is. I was talking to him on the phone about this today. I said, when I was going to school, everybody said, go home and do your homework and study. We're always supposed to study, but no one ever taught me how to study. It's the same thing with everybody said, well, you're supposed to give the gospel, but nobody's teaching how to give the gospel, what you're supposed to do. Not many. The reason that most people don't know how to give the gospel because the pastors aren't teaching it. And so what did the believers have good intentions. They get in front of a believer and they just get in the soapbox or the behind the pulpit and they just blah, 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 blah. And they get done and the person says, well, yeah, that's fine for you, but I don't believe it. And what do you have? Nothing. It wasn't a conversation and they tuned out after the second sentence when you're preaching. If you ask them questions, you'll find out something about them. And usually what I'm telling you, it's very thin. What do you believe? And I know because I've done this. And when you ask them what do they believe, they look like a deer in the headlights. Nobody ever asks them, what do you believe? And they'll spit out something. And then after they do, guess what I'm asking? Why? Why do you believe that? What is that based on? And they wither. We're not just trying to make them wither, but we're trying to get them to listen to us. And when you just ask two little questions like that, you've moved them light years ahead, if you preach to them. They have to think because they're the one doing the talking. The ball is in their court. I was telling Rowdy today, I said, you know, if you just know Romans 4:5, Ephesians 2:8-9, and 1 John 5:13. Those three verses alone, you could dismantle 99% of the people who come to you and as far as salvation is concerned. Because most of them believe that you have to have good works. And those three completely demolish it. 1 John 5:13 tells us that this is written to those who believe in the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. Because some people say nobody can know. Well, the Bible says otherwise. And others have to do with works. If you just knew those three verses, but you don't start with those verses. First, you find out what they believe. But what I'm telling you, the great majority of them are going to include works as far as salvation is concerned. If you just know those, even two verses, Ephesians 2:8-9 and Romans 4:5, that's enough to dismantle them right then. Because if they say that, oh yeah, you got to have good works, you got to do so-and-so, I'm confused. You know, Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, not his works. Can you say that you believe in works? Can you explain that to me? I'm not telling me anything. I'm just pouring more salt in the wound, if you will. Because now, he just told me it's all about works, and you go there and he says, what's he going to do? I'm trying to help all of us have knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Discernment is the correct use of the facts. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Discernment is the correct use of facts. Knowledge always comes first because we all must learn how to be discerning since it doesn't come naturally. See, knowledge came first in the verse because we said that's the relationship between a person and God. But now we see that knowledge has to come before discernment because discernment is based on what? Knowledge. It's not only what you're supposed to do. The Bible tells us how to do it. And I just finished 2 years teaching the discernment series, about a year and a half on the discernment and the review of the discernment review. It's important. The more we know, the more we can rightly divide things that differ. We can separate things to see their distinctions. Notice how they are different. You see, that's what dividing things is, separating things to be able to tell how they're different is a major part of discernment. Here's an example. Discerning love can tell the difference between modeling love, sentimentality, and authentic love. Or we might say biblical love. I might use there agape love. Modeling love may not employ tough love when necessary. Modeling love loves on the basis of sympathy, not empathy. In other words, modeling love, the kind of love that most people have, is based on feelings and emotion. The love that we are commanded to have, the agape love, is based on truth. It may or may not have emotions, but it can be tough when it needs to be. There are a lot of parents out there that have no business being parents because they don't have a clue what they're doing. It's modeling love, and they never give tough love to their children. And the children grow up thinking they're the center of the universe, and nobody has kicked them in the butt with a boot and say, straighten up or anything like that. And so they need to be handled with kid gloves. There's a pun in there intended. Now I'm going to stop there because I'm out of time. But we're going to start next time, which will be this Tuesday, with the definitions of sympathy and empathy and how they are similar and how they are different. Would you like just one word or two words that describe them? Just so in case you need it between now and Tuesday. Sympathy is more about feelings. It's subjective. And empathy is more about truth and being objective. But we'll get to that next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word. We need to put these things together. Knowledge is very, extremely important, but it's not all. Part of that knowledge has to result in discernment, doing a right thing in the right way. And that takes not only experience, but it takes your word to sort all of this out. So we want to be good and faithful servants. We have at our disposal the ability to not engage in trivial, petty things and allow other people to make us lose our composure, because they cannot make that happen. If our relationship with you is right, if we are moving forward in our spiritual life, if we are growing in grace and knowledge, then we know and have the ways to cut that off at the pass, rise above it, and be more like Christ Himself. We thank You for all this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.